Now, for our first scripture reading today, please join me in John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, where we shall commence to read at verse 20. John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Then let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and the portion which we have reached in our study, which is chapter 53. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The 52nd chapter of Isaiah, which we completed our considerations of last week, seems to take a very different turn in its concluding verses. The analogy of a city unto whom a herald or messenger has come and his word been relayed by the watchman upon its walls to the inhabitants within began this chapter. But then in verse 11, something of the nature of the message is described. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. But we said that this is not a break in topic, this is not a sudden change of theme, because by nature, of course, we are the inhabitants all of the city of destruction, to use Bunyan's expression. We belong to that kingdom of darkness. This is where the word of God finds us at the first, and this is the location, remarkably, wonderfully, unto which the message of the gospel comes. And no sooner have we heard the truth concerning God and his nature and his purposes and his saving work than the summons comes to us that we should depart out of that place wherein we dwell by nature, that we should quit this present world with its works and its ways, and that we should go unto him without that camp and without that city wall, and to flee unto him for deliverance. And in this we thought something of the flight of the Hebrews from Egypt in that night of the Passover, and how they went forth that very evening and would not remain in Egypt for a moment. How foolish it would have been to cling on to anything that belonged to that realm of servitude and oppression and of bondage. How foolish for any Christian convert to desire to hold on to the world and the things of this world, which are all a part of that realm from which they are now delivered. They should not desire even to touch the unclean thing, but to go out at once from the midst of those things, because they have a higher service now to render unto the Lord himself. And thus the Lord's people are brought out of the city of destruction. They are brought out, so to speak, not by virtue of some military activity upon that city, but they go out each one according to that call and summons of grace. They go out not with haste or by flight, they go out by that divine summons of the Lord, by ones and twos, as each is called by grace. But what a perilous journey yet lies before them, away from that which they knew and from the relative safety, if we may so call it, of their natural existence and of their worldly tendencies and their ungodly companions, and suddenly they are called unto God. How shall they be preserved from the attempts, we might say, of the devil recapturing them, of Pharaoh's chariots pursuing hotly behind them? How shall they be brought in safety unto God and glory at the last? Well, here is the wonderful truth. The Lord it is who meets them upon the very threshold as they leave that realm of darkness. The Lord goes before them. The Lord is their rear guard as well their vanguard. He surrounds them and brings them through. But he, we note, has a servant who accomplishes our deliverance. He has delegated this duty unto a particular individual, and we might perhaps anticipate some warrior or mighty man of valor who will lead us and be our captain through the world's wide wilderness to bring us safely unto glory. We might expect one of heroic proportions, one who in every sense looks the part to be our deliverer and our safeguard, our captain. And yet as we behold this servant of the Lord, the one whom he has appointed for our deliverance, we are astonished at him. To find, as verse 14 describes it, his visage so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone and partaker of all the weaknesses of our own fallen nature, made in all things like unto his brethren and suffering such affliction and enduring such pains and such conflict on our behalf that it is written upon his very form and that he bears the wounds of that mortal conflict. But this is the way by which he saves us, and this is the manner in which he has delivered us. These very wounds which he has had suffered and in which he has been injured are the means whereby he sprinkles the way that lies before us, sprinkles those whom he will bring unto God, that sprinkling which brings reconciliation betwixt God and men, which propitiates the wrath of God, which will bring us safely upon our way, as ever it brought the high priest in safety to the Holy of Holies in the temple of old. Here is a wonderful work indeed, which the world has not seen, which devils could not comprehend, at the sight of which unfolding they stop their mouths at him. Which leads us, of course, into this 53rd chapter, which expresses in most remarkable detail and fullness and clarity the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However unfamiliar we might be with certain passages of Holy Scripture, and maybe amongst the major and minor prophets, we confess to our own rebuke that there are sections often unfamiliar and unread by us, but we may safely say that Isaiah 53 is not such a place. Here is a portion of the Word of God which, as we read, perhaps many of its individual verses chimed with you and re-echo in your memory, expressions with which we are so familiar in our Christian doctrine and in matters of salvation. Because here, in a wonderful fullness and in such a completeness of detail, we see the nature of the Lord Jesus' sufferings, the nature and manner of his death, the practical details concerning how it would be administered and yet still more wonderfully, that which it was all designed to achieve. And the fundamental doctrine of penal substitution, as the theologians call it, of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the stead of others and receiving in himself the punishment due unto them, that they might be freed and that they might be exempted. Here it is, expressed in such simple language and with such beautifully accessible allegories here in Isaiah chapter 53. And it is wonderful to look upon it. And what is even more wonderful is if we compare this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which, God willing, we shall do in coming weeks, with the gospel accounts that are given us in the New Testament, and see this perfect harmony in every point, and find in wonderful ways how this which was prophesied of by Isaiah perhaps 700 years before Christ, yet nevertheless came to pass in perfect detail and in perfect precision as it was spoken concerning him. And we might say, here is such a profound description of the plan of salvation, and surely even the most cynical of observers, reading Isaiah's prophecy, and there is ample evidence that these works were written in the eras BC, the ancient manuscripts bear testimony to their antiquity and to the age of them. And then if those things be compared with the New Testament record of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and if the parallels be drawn, and if the points of connection be made up, and if the fulfillment of that which was prophesied is observed, we might say, well, surely this would convince the most hardened skeptic. Surely nothing could be plainer to see than this, the hand of God in it all, and the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his work. Here is a prophecy so detailed that it would be impossible, we might say, for it to be artificially fulfilled by the device or the disingenuousness of man. We think here is one of the clearest and profoundest statements in Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and that salvation which he has accomplished. Surely people must believe. Surely people must hear and receive such a word, such a testimony as this, and take it to heart and be convicted by it. And yet I do not need to tell you, fellow Christians here in this almost empty chapel today, I do not need to tell you that people do not believe, and people do not receive it. And despite the plain facts written before them in such places as Isaiah's prophecy or in the Gospels of the New Testament, they do not accept the truth which is contained there. They do not draw the inferences from the passage which to us by grace seems so self-evident and so obvious. They do not believe. They do not receive. And it is precisely in that sense that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah opens. And this first verse will suffice for our study this morning. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, remember, my friends, how that this 53rd chapter is part of a whole. It continues straight on from that which we know as chapter 52, and these things belong together. And we might ask, well, who is speaking in this first verse of chapter 53? Who is asking these rhetorical questions? Well, it is immediately apparent if we simply look back into chapter 52 and remember the central metaphor there, and this messenger or this herald coming to a city with tidings. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Here is a messenger, here is a herald coming with that word of deliverance and salvation unto a city of slaves, unto a kingdom of captives, coming perhaps like Moses of old to the Hebrews in bondage in Egypt, to say that the Lord has heard their sighings and their cryings, that the Lord shall deliver them, that the Lord is coming with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, to bring plagues and destruction upon this place and to deliver them from it. What a message. What a word is this. The herald runs with it from across the far hillsides, coming, dashing towards that city where the captives are found. And no sooner can his form be made out from the walls and his voice heard from its ramparts than certain of the watchmen, faithful watchmen, take up that message, and they likewise share it between themselves, and they relay it to the inhabitants within those dark and foreboding walls in which they are incarcerated and kept in chains. Messages of peace, good tidings of good, the publishing of salvation, this fundamental message that God reigneth. Imagine, if you would, that you were that herald. Imagine, if you will, that you were amongst those watchmen upon the city wall, that this word came to your ears, that this message was delivered unto you or delivered by you, and you came to such a place as this city of destruction, this place of bondage, and you were enabled to stand upon some prominence or the wall of this city and to declare to the inhabitants within that freedom is coming, that deliverance has been proclaimed, that your bondage will be ended, your servitude will be brought to a conclusion, that there is a God. He is the King of Zion. He reigns, and he is concerned for you and for your deliverance, and he comes with power to smite this place and to bring judgments upon it and to discharge his wrath against it. And in the midst of its overthrow, he will deliver you and he will save you. And he is nigh at hand. He is already in the field. Then depart ye. Depart ye. Get out from here and flee unto him. He comes with these messages of peace. You may be reconciled unto him now. You may receive him as Lord and Savior. You may fly unto him for refuge. And then imagine that having uttered such a message as this, having come with such words of deliverance as these, the response was one of apathy. And the crowd of incarcerated persons before you look up simply with blank faces and dead eyes and expressions upon their faces which show no spark of interest, no concern, no recognition, and they simply go about their business dragging their shackles behind them. And so perhaps you redouble your efforts and you make them still more intense. You try to give yet more detail to the message that is conveyed, and you speak of the reality of it and the beautiful feat of the messengers who brought these good tidings, and your fellow watchmen unto whom they have been conveyed, and the significance of this message and the consequences of such a message, and the peril of remaining in such a place which is doomed for destruction, rather than hearkening to this voice of salvation, this way of salvation, this way of deliverance. You might speak of the folly of remaining here in a state of bondage and incarceration when freedom is published, when a way of deliverance is made plain and may be taken and must be taken in this moment. And yet still, the response is the same. It is one of apathy. It is one of ignorance. It is one of carelessness. It is one of complete disbelief, unbelief, and that of a mocking and reproaching kind, so that even you as the messenger or as the watchman or herald become an object of scorn. And before long, the crowd are taking up jeering cries and reaching for objects which they might hurl in your direction and denouncing you as a fanatic or as a madman or as someone deluded, and go back to their bondage and to their servitude. And you see, it is against that backdrop and against that metaphor that we hear the herald's complaint, as we might call Isaiah 53, verse 1. The watchman's complaint. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Nobody believes it, Lord. Nobody will listen. Nobody is paying any attention. This message has come, a message which we believe. This message has come, a joyful message of deliverance and salvation. We have sought to declare it. We have faithfully proclaimed it. We have shared it with the people. We have used all the powers of persuasion at our disposal. And there is nothing. There is nothing. Nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to want this freedom. Nobody believes that there is any such thing as coming judgment. Nobody imagines that they could ever or should ever leave. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And perhaps we might think that this was simply the situation in Isaiah's day. And perhaps Isaiah comprehended himself as being this messenger or watchman, that he was bemoaning the seeming ineffectual nature of his own prophecies, that people didn't take heed when he warned them of the coming Assyrians, that they didn't believe when he spoke of the deliverance that would come from the Assyrians, that they didn't believe when he spoke of Babylonian captivity in future generations, that they did not believe when he spoke of deliverance from Babylonian captivity, that more importantly still, when he spoke of a coming Messiah and one who would bring this total salvation, this spiritual salvation, this eternal salvation, this especially, they did not believe. They rejected it in Isaiah's day. And maybe we might think, well, of course, Isaiah, all those years ago in the Old Covenant era, when there was such poor comprehension of God and of his works and ways, and even less comprehension of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish the work of salvation upon Calvary. Well, perhaps, Isaiah, it's almost understandable that in your day and in response to your message, people did not believe. But, of course, what we find, my friends, is that this herald's complaint, that which Isaiah found in his day and in his experience, is one that has been repeated over and over again. Indeed, this has been the universal experience throughout history in respect of God's word and the declaration of God's truth. It has been this way ever since the devil said to our first parents, "Yea, hath God said," and unbelief set in, and hardness of heart against God's truth was fostered within them. Ever since that time until the present day, the general reaction of humanity, the default response to God's truth by the masses of mankind, is unbelief and blindness. And thus the servants of God in every age have taken up this same complaint: who hath believed our report, and unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, we read earlier from John's Gospel, chapter 12. We read this account when the Lord Jesus Christ was physically present upon this sin-stricken globe, when he himself was here, the fulfillment of these prophecies, the making good of the promises of God, God made flesh dwelling amongst us, God rendered incarnate and walking upon this planet and making himself known and preaching the truth and confirming it with signs and wonders and miracles. And here in John chapter 12, we have read of it, and we have seen the detail of it. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem itself, the place unto which all those prophecies of old came. And here he is, literally fulfilling them. And he makes this statement concerning his impending death and the works of Calvary. And there is this responding voice from heaven. God audibly speaks in the hearing of this crowd in Jerusalem. there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. What a thing. God speaking audibly from heaven. Surely this would convince anybody. This would prove to all that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power, coming to accomplish salvation's work and accomplish redemption's plan. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Almost as soon as those words came from the divine lips and re-echoed in human ears, they were desperately trying to explain it away. Oh, they say, must be a thunderstorm. Some perhaps went a little bit further and said, oh, maybe it was something supernatural. Maybe it was an angel. Maybe it was a spirit being. Maybe it was some strange phenomenon of a superstitious nature. They did not believe, even in that instant, of God speaking from heaven. And this, of course, was just one example. Verse 37 of John 12 told us, though he had done so many miracles, before them, yet they believed not on him. They did not believe the report. The arm of the Lord, though so manifestly evidenced before them, they did not perceive. And these things happened, John 12, verse 38 tells us, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was exactly the same in Christ's day as it had been in Isaiah's day, as it has been since the fall of man. But perhaps we might say, oh well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was present in human form, and when he looked so much alike to the people around him, and when he appeared in humility and in weakness, and when he was dressed in the humble attire of a Galilean, perhaps this could explain people's reticence and people's inability to believe. Perhaps after the mighty work of Calvary and the resurrection, the ascension and his return to heaven, and perhaps after the church began to be established and still more miracles were performed and more people believed and were saved, perhaps then there would be a change and a shift, and more would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 10, we find the experience of the Apostle Paul. Paul, who came to his own countrymen, the people most versed in and most acquainted with the prophecies of the Old Testament, people who had at first hand experienced the Lord Jesus Christ's life upon earth in some instances. He came unto the Jews primarily to show them how their ancient scriptures had been so gloriously fulfilled. And yet, what was the response that he was met with? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, was that herald's cry which the Apostle Paul relayed in his day and age. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not obeyed. They have not heeded. They have not believed it. They have not obeyed the gospel. Not all of them. Not the majority of them. Not even a few of them. They have not at all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? It was exactly the same in Paul's day as it had been in Christ's own day, as it was in Isaiah's time, as it had been since the fall of humanity, as it is, my friends, to the present, as we ourselves also know. We could quite rightly and honestly take up this same word of Isaiah 53, verse 1, and ask in our turn, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? My friends, when we think of the number of people who have come under the sound of the gospel in these four walls, when we think of the number of people, even in this relatively small chapel, who have heard the word of truth preached, when we think of those who have read it with their own eyes on the notice boards outside in plain sight, when we think of those perhaps to whom we each one have testified in our own turn and sought to witness in our families, in our schools, in our circle of influence, where are they? Where are they? Have they paid any attention? Have they hearkened unto that word? Have they been converted? Who hath believed it? Unto whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Such is this opening verse of Isaiah chapter 53. And we might say, well, this being the case, what is going on here? And what is the problem? And is there some fundamental flaw in the purposes of God that he declares his truth, he declares his message, and yet it is so universally rejected, it seems, and attended with such an abundance of unbelief and ignorance and blindness? Is something going wrong here? Is there some fundamental problem? Is God's purpose being thwarted? Are his plans going astray? Is there some deficiency in his messengers amongst his people? Are we at fault, my friends, that this seems to be the case around us and in the church in the present day? Do we need to redouble our efforts? Are we doing something amiss? As we come to the scriptures, the answer is given us very plainly. It is here in our text itself, and it is further expounded in both John 12 and Romans chapter 10. Who hath believed our report? Asks the writer. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And you see, those two questions are not simply a repetition of the same idea. It is not just redundant phraseology. There are two different, though related, matters contained here. You see, in the first clause, the servants of God are in view. It is our report. It is that word given us to preach. It is that testimony given to us to make. It is that part of the work which is given us to do. And here is our experience contained in that first clause. We go forth with the word of God, with the truth of God. We seek to faithfully declare it and herald it to those in bondage and darkness and night. And yet they do not believe, and they do not hearken, and they do not respond to it as we would so desire. And we could very easily become discouraged and disconsolate, and begin to reproach ourselves and reproach our lot, and even to reproach God that it should be so. But, my friends, if it be the case that the truth of God, when declared to certain individuals, is rejected by them and unbelieved by them and spurned and scorned by them, the reason is more fundamental. The underlying cause is something still more profound. And that is contained in the second clause of our text. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, my friends, salvation is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It is at his disposal. It is subject to his power. It is his to give. And the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that the individual to whom we seek to preach or to testify will never believe our report, will never exercise faith in the word of God, unless first God has manifested his strength and his power unto that individual. God must go to work first. He is the prime cause. It is at his prerogative. If there are individuals who do not, who will not believe the report, who will not hearken unto the word of the gospel. It is because God in his sovereignty has not yet, or has chosen not to reveal his power unto them and to make bare his arm in their case. And you see, it is precisely this interpretation, it is precisely this solemn truth, which is borne out both in John 12 and in Romans chapter 10, where this text is again quoted. Though he had done so many miracles before them, John reports 12:37, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. It was not that they would not believe, but they could not believe. It was not in their power to do it. It was not within their strength or their will to exercise faith in God's word. They could not believe because, as Isaiah says again, he, that is God, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That is a further quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 and the prophet's commissioning and that vision in the temple. You see, my friends, if individuals do not believe, it is not because there is some flaw in the plan of salvation. It is not because there is some weakness on the part of the messengers and heralds. It is not because there is an insufficiency of trying or of effort on the part of the one to whom that word is preached. It is because God is sovereign, and it is God who blinds eyes and hardened hearts and prevents persons from being converted, as equally it is God who graciously opens eyes and softens hearts and turns and converts them whom he will. Because it is at his prerogative and at his power, and it is his right to administer salvation and to withhold salvation as he chooses. You see, as the Apostle Paul states, as he quotes that verse in Romans 10 and verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, says Paul, it is true, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well then, is it the case that they haven't heard it? No, he says, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Is it the fact that they are somehow ignorant, that they are somehow stupid, that they cannot comprehend the truth of God, they don't understand the words, they don't know the background to it? No, indeed. As verse 19 to 21 of Romans 10 goes on to show, God is pleased to manifest his salvation unto some and not unto others. Here are a large proportion of the persons of the Jews in blindness and darkness and unbelief. And contrariwise, here are persons from Gentile nations and from foreign lands and from distant parts, unto whom that selfsame word comes, and in whose case it produces salvation and conversion and repentance and faith. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But unto Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You see, it is at the sovereign prerogative of God to grant his salvation and to reveal his arm. God exercises his grace. God imparts faith to believe to an individual's heart, and that is how they are then able to believe the word when it is preached unto them. Faith to believe, thou seest I have, for thou that faith hath given, says the hymn writer in one place. Or indeed, in that hymn which we began by singing this morning, Lord, my time is in thy hand, my soul to thee convert. Thou canst make me understand, though I am slow of heart. Thine in whom I live and move, thine the work, the praise is thine. Thou art wisdom, power, and love, and All thou art is mine. It is God's work. It is God's power. It is God's prerogative to save sinners. And my friends, when we find that the report, when preached, is not believed upon, is not received, then we may come to this conclusion that God's time is not yet, that God's choice is not before us, that the arm of the Lord is not revealed, or not yet revealed, to this or to that one. Now, before we leave our subject this morning, my friends, and this truth of God's sovereignty in salvation, so plainly declared here in Isaiah 53, verse 1, let us ask, what are the implications for this? What are the implications for evangelism? What are the implications for sinners? What are the implications for saints? You know, there are those who come to such a doctrine as this, and they say, well, if God's sovereign in it, and God saves those whom he pleases, and doesn't save those whom he pleases not to save, well, what's the point of evangelism? Why preach the gospel at all? What a foolish conclusion to come to, my friends. What a profoundly wrong end to turn this doctrine onto. This truth should comfort us in evangelism. This truth should enable us to continue in evangelism, to be undaunted and to be unafraid and to cease to be cast down. You see, Isaiah was sent forth. Whom shall I send, says God, and who will go for us, there in Isaiah 6. It was ever God's design and purpose that his word should be heralded forth. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings. It is not being said sarcastically. It is not being said ironically. It is true. It is a wonderful thing to take forth the word of God and to herald it and to proclaim it and to testify to it in whatever way God enables us to do so and in whatever avenues he gives us to testify in. And this doctrine now before us, and this first verse of chapter 53, should comfort us and should encourage us when the going seems so hard, when the way is so stony, when the response is so poor, when the numbers are so small, when everything seems to be against us. Here is a verse to cling on to, that we should not lose heart, that we should not despise a day of small things, that we should not throw up our hands in despair and think that salvation is going awry, that preaching has no power, that we are at fault, that God is at fault, that the sinner is at fault. No, my friends, this is precisely as God has said it would be. And this is God fulfilling his own will in exactly the way he said he would. And we should seek to have the same persistence as did Isaiah, as did the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as did the apostles of old, in continuing to declare the word of God, notwithstanding, to continue the word of God regardless of the response or lack of it that we see around us. You remember what God said to Isaiah, having made that a very profound statement that persons would hear and not understand, would see and not perceive, would not be turned, would not be converted. But, says God, Isaiah 6, verse 13, yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. You see, my friends, there will be that remnant according to the election of grace. There will be a minority. There will be those few who are saved, though many must first be called. And if anything, my friends, this truth should increase us in our endeavors and should speed us on our way in running with the word of God. Because if so small a minority are those who are elected unto grace and shall be saved, well, how many, many more then must be reached with the gospel in total in order that that minority might likewise be reached? Many are called and many must be called, though few are chosen. And what need we have of prayer, my friends? Often a most neglected aspect of evangelism. People think if the church is few in number, if few persons are saved, if few heed and hear and enter in, well then the method must be changed, the message must be altered, more efforts must be made in this or that way, new ideas must be come up with, new schemes, new gimmicks and so on. No, my friends, since it is solely with God to save, the first recourse must ever be prayer unto him, that it might please him to reveal his arm, to show forth his power, and to make his salvation known. To my waiting soul reveal the secret of thy love. We must pray that God would do such a thing. Now these are the implications for evangelism, the implication to sinners, my friends, to seeking souls. Some might say, oh, well, if it's the sovereignty of God, then there's no hope for anybody. You've just got to sit back somehow passively and hope that you're of the elect. Equally, nonsensical. My friends, since salvation is at God's prerogative, since it is his power to reveal his own arm, then this is where the sinner must make application, and this is where that convicted soul should go unto, to plead with God that he might do so, that he might grant the gift of faith. By grace are ye saved, through faith. And some think, well, yes, grace is of God and faith is of man. No, it's not. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. Oh, then plead that he might bestow that gift of faith. And to you and I, fellow believer, this morning, what is there to be said of us and our lot? Oh, my friends, if there be so few that are saved, and if salvation be at the prerogative and sovereignty of God, then how blessed are we, and how privileged are we, and how glorious is our state and condition, who have been brought in to the good of these things, my friends. Let us never lose sight of it. Let us never cease to praise God for it. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says after preaching God's word to a rebellious and unbelieving audience. Therefore speak I to them in parables, he says, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. But, my friends, by grace you and I have been brought to sight and hearing and life and repentance by these things. Then God be praised for his works towards us, to his glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 508. The hymn 508, supplicating the Lord that he might grant that faith, that ability to see where blindness persisted before. Dark and cheerless is the morn unaccompanied by thee. Joyless is the day's return till thy mercy's beams I see. Till they inward light impart, glad my eyes and warm my heart. The hymn 508. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.